Thank you for taking time to listen to this message from the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection. We hope you find it meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any of our 4 locations in the Kansas City area. You may also worship with us live online every Sunday at either 10:45 a.m. or 5 p.m. Central Time. Simply go to www.rezonline.org. Rebroadcasts of the entire worship service are also online each day of the week. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
As you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word today? It comes from the book of Exodus in the Hebrew Scriptures and then from the letter to the Ephesians. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. May God bless this reading. You may be seated.
I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, this insert. It's got the daily scripture readings on it and for today, and then it's got a place for you to take notes, and I'd love for you to write down the 3 major points of the sermon as you pick up on them during the message. On the backside, or really anything else you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week, on the backside you'll find daily scripture readings, and I'd like to encourage you to read your Bible on your own this week, and I think each one of these daily readings will tie back in to today's message. I think it'll bless you and encourage you in your faith as you do that. By the way, if you need a Bible, we have free Bibles available for you at the connection point out in the narthex. Now, as we begin, I wanted to mention, over the last few months, I've had an interesting thing happening with my Facebook page. And what's happened is there's been somebody who has created a new Facebook page using my name. They copy my pictures from my Facebook page onto the new page, and then they start inviting people to be their friends. We call this person Fake Adam Hamilton. We don't know who he is, but we do know that how he works. We got a call this week from Kentucky from an older woman, who said, you know, I received an invitation to be Adam Hamilton's friend on Facebook recently, and I accepted the invitation. Then this person began writing me and saying, how can I pray for you? What could I do for you? And I sent back prayer requests, and then that person wrote back and said they were praying for me. And after 3 or 4 days of doing this, they wrote back and said, you know, now that I've been praying for you, maybe you could help me with a mission project in Africa that I need some help with. And they included the routing number for me to wire money to someplace in Africa. And it just didn't sound quite right, and I thought I'd call the church to find out if this really was Adam Hamilton doing this. And just so you all are clear, I will never, ever, ever ask you for money by Facebook. I will ask you for money here at church for our annual campaign. I'm never going to ask you for money by Facebook. I'm never going to ask you to be my friend on Facebook because I don't have any room left on my Facebook page. They have a limit of X number of friends. And so whenever you get this, and especially if it's in broken English, I realize my English isn't perfect, but if it's in a little more broken English than I usually use, it's probably not me. And so so this is happening. Fortunately, we had a routing number, and we turned that over to the FBI, and we're hoping that they can figure out who this is, because this last week there were 15 different people who reported this happened in my name. And somebody took a picture of the screen, because I hadn't seen it, and this is the picture of the screen. And there I am, and there's LaVon, and there's my son-in-law, JT, and daughter Danielle on the right, and daughter Rebecca, and her boyfriend, Tony, on the left. And it looks like me. And so somebody is using my pictures and my name in order to take advantage of other people and to hurt them. And that really makes me mad. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how God must feel with all of the things that people do in God's name, acting as though God is giving the blessing upon them that God would never have human beings do. And that led me to think about this sermon on evil in the name of God. And in particular, I was thinking about the third commandment. And you know, the third commandment is, typically we say it, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what we often think is that that's about cussing. Now I'm not in favor of cussing. I don't think it's a good idea. I certainly don't think that we should use God's name as an exclamation for anything. Because God's name is holy and it's to be revered. Our Jewish friends won't even say the technical name for God in the Hebrew Bible. And when they write God, many of them will write G_D as opposed to even accidentally saying something about God that would defame his name or that would misuse his name. But that's, as much as I don't want you to do that, that's not what the third commandment is about. The third commandment is primarily about invoking God's name for things that God would never want his name associated with, or using God's name for one's personal gain. And so I want us to remember that as we begin this sermon, and I'd like to invite you to join me in just reciting once more the third commandment from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Let's say this together. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. In the time that remains, we're going to talk about how sometimes people of faith misuse the name of God, and in the end, I'm going to challenge you to be the kind of people who represent God well. So let's talk about some ways that people sometimes misuse the name of God or represent God poorly. And I want to begin by recognizing that there are some people who are actually just posers. They're people who, they might have started off actually believing in God and wanting to do the right thing, but somewhere along the way, their faith died or their faith became very distorted. And in the end, they begin to use God to gratify their own needs. Now, all of us come to God hoping that God's going to bless us or help us. But eventually, we're meant to grow to a place where we realize it's not really about me. It's about loving and honoring God and blessing other people. But some people, not only they don't figure that out, but instead they actually take that turn to saying, no, it really is all about me, and I'm going to use God to get what I want. And as we think about that, this has always been the case. And so Ezekiel in the Old Testament says this to the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of his day. He says, you eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you did not care for the flock entrusted to your care. You did not strengthen the weak or heal the sick or bind up the injured. You did not bring back the lost or search for the strays. And so Ezekiel, God through Ezekiel, is saying to the leaders, the religious leaders of the 6th century before Christ, you've forgotten your calling. You think it's all about you. It's about you getting the best food and the best clothing, and you've forgotten you're meant to be servants of the servants of God. And of course, we find this in Jesus' day. When Jesus gives the 7 woes in Matthew chapter 23, he speaks about the religious leaders of his day, and he says, woe unto you, scribes, that is the religious lawyers, Pharisees, that is the religious teachers, hypocrites. And then he goes on to say this. He said, you love the choice seats of the banquets, and you love to be greeted by name. You enjoy the stature that comes with being a religious leader, and yet you bind up the people, you ask them to do things that you yourself are unwilling to lift a finger to do. And you're like whitewashed tombs where you look pious and holy on the outside, but inside you're full of filth and decay. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. You may remember, of course, that the word hypocrite in Greek, hypokrites, means an actor on a stage. And Jesus is calling the religious leaders of his day, so many of them, not all of them, but so many of them, people who are play acting, who are pretending in order to get something for their own gain, their own stature. Well, there's a temptation to use God in this way. And there are some people who do this, and we think of the extreme examples. Of course, we can think of the Catholic priests in the scandal who were abusing children. People who were actually purporting to be shepherds who cared for people who were hurting children and others in the church. And that wasn't just Catholics. There were Protestants who did the same thing. And they weren't always just pastors or priests. Sometimes they were youth leaders or Sunday school leaders or others who misused their position. They became what Jesus described as wolves in sheep's clothing. And they hurt people in the name of Jesus. To misuse God's name in this way must anger God. There are others like some of the TV evangelists. Now, some of the TV evangelists, I'm sure, are fine, but there are others who were clearly, or at least it seems in hindsight, clearly focused on their own personal gain. One I think of was a man named Robert Tilton back in the 1980s, who was in Dallas, and I was in seminary in Dallas, and he put together what, in essence, was an infomercial, an hour-long program in which he invited people, and the program particularly appealed to the poor and those who were financially struggling. He invited them to send him faith commitment of $1,000, and God would bless them and would give them jobs and would reward them financially, and they would be successful if they would pray and they would give him $1,000. And then he had gimmicks on ways to do this. He would send out a piece of paper, and he'd say, "Trace your hand on this piece of paper, and I'll put my hand on your hand, and we'll agree together. When you send in your faith commitment of $1,000, we'll agree together for God's blessings in your life," or a little piece of fabric that would be a prayer cloth sent back, or a host of other things. And then, of course, all that came unraveled after bringing in $80 million a year from people who were struggling. That all came unraveled when ABC News reported that all of those envelopes with the traced hands and the prayer cloths were being sent, those envelopes being sent directly to the bank, where the bank would take the checks out and everything else would end up in the dumpsters. And within a few years, he had fallen. Now, I was curious about him, wondering, whatever happened to that guy anyway? And I noticed he's actually back preaching again, and he's online, not on television, but he's online, and he's preaching out of California. And I was struck by the logo for his church. This is the logo for his church. After all of that, strike it rich in Christ. And, somehow this is just, this seems so counter to the gospel that Jesus preached. And so I have a hunch that probably the only person who's going to strike it rich in his ministry today is Robert Tilton himself, as he's inviting people once more to send in their faith commitments of $1,000. But listen, it's easy to point out these other things and to say, look how horrible these people are. And of course, they're horrible things. But my point in the sermon series, taking off of Solzhenitsyn's words, is that we can't just isolate ourselves from people who we think are bad and say, well, look at them and how evil they are. Because as Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. So the question we have to ask is, are there ever ways that we have a tendency to use God to gratify our own needs? Are there ways that we misrepresent God? Or do we ever hurt people in God's name? And when I think about this, I'm somebody who draws a paycheck from the church. I draw a paycheck from representing God. Yeah, I've told many preachers, that the people who are most likely to violate the third commandment are pastors or rabbis or priests, because we stand in the pulpit every week saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and yet none of us have a direct line to God to know exactly what God would say. And there are many times, in fact, I've told young preachers, you step in the pulpit with fear and trembling, knowing you're bound to violate the third commandment from time to time. And you have to check your motives. You have to say, okay, why am I doing this? Am I doing this from the right motives? Because I want to love God and love my neighbor. And the reason why you have to ask that is because we're all a mixed bag of motives. Every last one of us are a mixed bag of motives. And sometimes those bad motives take over instead of the good. And I had somebody tell me a few years ago, this person, they pointed out a couple names. And they said, these people told me that they joined the church because it was going to be good for their business. And that didn't really surprise me. We're a church for non-religious and nominally religious people. And if somebody joins the church because they're hoping to increase their business, that doesn't surprise me. But my hope is if they come here for a year, at some point by the end of that year, they're going to realize, hey, wait a minute, I got it all wrong. This isn't about increasing my business. This is about loving God and loving other people. And it's not about me. It's about serving Him. And what's funny is when you finally figure that out and you give yourself up to Christ and you're focused there, you actually tend to make better decisions in other parts of your life. You tend to do things with more integrity, which tends to cause people to say, I really trust you. But of course there are people who, and there are folks who wear a cross because it is the right thing to wear in the right particular setting, and people who carry their Bible at just the right place because they know people there are going to be noticing they have a Bible with them. How easy it is to use God for our own ends. Now, a second way that we struggle with evil done in the name of God is through violence in the name of God and holy war. And as I think about this, there's no shortage of examples from almost every, well, I suspect every religious movement and faith group in the world, you'll find examples of this. In 1994, February 25th, 1994, it was Brooke Goldstein, who was an Israeli-American, citizenship in both countries, a physician who was living in one of the settlements in the West Bank. So there's the Palestinian territories called the West Bank, and then there are Jewish settlements that the Palestinians believe are illegal settlements in the West Bank, and this particular settlement is just outside of Hebron. Hebron was the place where Abraham and Sarah are buried, and Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and Jacob and Leah are buried. It's the tomb of the patriarchs, and so this is a place of prayer. And since the 600s, there has been a mosque built over the tomb of the patriarchs. Now, in 1994, Brooke Goldstein showed up at the hour of prayer dressed in his, I believe he was suited in his Israeli defense uniform, and he had his gun, and he showed up when the boys and men were coming to pray that morning, and he began to fire on all of those who came into the mosque and killed 29 men and boys and injured, I think, something like 30 more. And he was killed, he was subdued and killed in the mosque, and what was at least as disturbing as that was the fact that there were extremists among the Jewish settlers who erected a memorial to him and considered him a saint and a holy man for having done this terrible thing. And of course, none of us will ever forget what happened on 9/11, where the moment before the airplanes crashed into the Pentagon and the World Trade Center in the field in Pennsylvania, the last words shouted were, "God is great," in Arabic. Now, lest we think that Christians are, you know, immune to this kind of thing, of course, the one pivotal example, though there's thousands of others, but the pivotal example is the Crusades. And in the early part of the 11th century, the caliph in the Holy Land destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is our holiest shrine. It was it's the place that marks where Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And in response to that, and a whole host of other socioeconomic and geopolitical factors, the Pope and the priests and the princes in Europe rallied the people to a crusade. Now, it took like 70 years from the time the church was destroyed until they actually showed up in the Holy Land. When they showed up there, the caliph had been dead a long time, the church had been rebuilt, and Christians were allowed to worship there again, but that didn't matter anymore because it was a holy crusade, and in the name of God, the infidels were going to be pushed out of the Holy Land. And you remember, of course, you've undoubtedly heard the eyewitness account of some of those who were there, including one man who wrote these words, "Some of our men, and this was more merciful, cut off the heads of their enemies in the name of Christ. Others shot them with arrows so that they fell from the towers. Others tortured them longer by casting them into flames. But these were small matters compared to what happened at the Temple of Solomon," which by this time had had the Dome of the Rock built on it and the Al-Aqsa Mosque that was built there. "So at the Temple of Solomon, a place where religious services are ordinarily chanted, men rode in blood up to their knees and the bridle reins. Indeed, it was a just and splendid judgment of God that this place should be filled with the blood of unbelievers when it had suffered so long from their blasphemies. How the men rejoiced and exulted and sang the ninth chant to the Lord." The account actually was much more graphic than that. I took out the portions that were too graphic to read here in church. "And they rejoiced and chanted in the name of the Lord. Each time someone commits violence or wages war in the name of God, they manage to find justification in their scriptures." And of course, it's easy to see that in the Quran, that there are some passages. Muhammad was a warrior. He unified the Arabian Peninsula. This shows up in the Quran. And so some passages can be used to justify violence in the name of Islam. Most Muslims reject that. Some find these passages pivotal for them. In Judaism, in the Hebrew Bible, we find 33 city-states. These were small kingdoms that were completely annihilated at the word of God to Joshua and Moses. Complete annihilation of every man, woman, and child. And so there's some justification there, though most Jews would say, no, that's just horrible. We don't do that. We don't believe that. And for Christians, though, you wonder, well, how in the world could you find justification for slaughtering your enemies when your Lord said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, no matter what they'd done to you? But Shakespeare was right when he said, even the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. Now, atheists love to point all this out, and they love to say, well, see, that's why we need to get rid of religion, because religion is bad, it causes wars. Well, religion doesn't cause war, there's something else. Religion is meant to be a force that pulls people back from war. And whenever they begin talking about the fact that this is, you know, evidence why we need to get rid of religion, I'm thinking, well, that we tried that in the last century. You know, in the Soviet Union, which was officially atheist, in China, which was officially atheist, Vietnam, Cambodia, when we tried that experiment, we saw tens of millions of people who were killed, slaughtered, which teaches us that it's that if it's not in the name of God, it'll be in the name of the party. And if it's not in the name of the party, it'll be in the name of an economic system. And if it's not in the name of an economic system, it'll be in the name of something else. Human beings have a bent towards violence. This goes all the way through the Bible. Our faith is meant to restrict us, to restrain us from this. It's meant to hold us back so that we're meant to be able to say, I will not kill in the name of God. This will not be how I live my life. Jesus has taught me this, and he is the way and the truth and the life. I read a book this last week by Charles Kimball. He's a professor at the University of Oklahoma. He's also a Baptist minister, and he wrote a really an excellent book. I recommend it to you. It's called When Religion Becomes Evil. And he mentions five warning signs then when a religion is about to, whether it's a cult group or a mainline religious tradition, when it's heading in a direction of doing evil things. And not everyone who participates in certain parts of these are going to end up evil, but these are the stepping stones towards that, and it sort of builds to the climax of a holy war. And they were first rigidly making absolute truth claims. Rigidly making absolute truth claims. The second is blind obedience to a leader. The third is belief in an ideal time when that particular religion is going to rule. The fourth is the end justifies any means. And then the fifth is finally the declaration of a holy war. Now, the problem isn't having absolute truth claims. I mean, every religion and even atheists have absolute truth claims. We think that this is how the world really is and the nature of ultimate reality. So I have absolute truth claims. I believe in God. I believe there is a God. And that God has come to us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by his words, by his witness, by his life, death, and resurrection, showed us the way and the truth and the life. He revealed to us who God is and who we're meant to be, and we find our most authentic selves in following him. I believe that. I'm willing to die for that. I won't kill for it, but I'm willing to die for it. But those absolute truth claims are also tempered by the fact that I know that I can't prove that to anybody. And I'll let you in on a secret. I'm 99% sure it's true. 99% sure. How do I know it's true? Why am I 99% sure? Well, I've read the witness of the apostles, and I believe them, and I've listened to other people who've had the experience of Christ, and rationally and logically, I think it makes sense philosophically, and in my own life, I've experienced the presence of Christ in my life, and so all of those things would say to me that the things that I believe are true, but I can't prove them to you with 100% certainty. I've told you this story before, but I have a Jewish friend, a rabbi friend, who once said to me, you know, Adam, my friends and my parishioners in the synagogue think that you're only my friend because you're trying to convert me. And I said, you know, I'm your friend because I like you. And I'm a better Christian when I hang around with you. And I hope you're a better Jew when you hang around with me. But I have to be honest with you, of course I believe that Jesus is your Messiah. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a Christian. Because I believe he's your Messiah, the one that you pray for and wait for, of course I would love for you to know him as your Messiah. But here's one other thing you need to know. I'm 99% sure that that's true. And I know that you believe that Jesus is a prophet and that you respect me and you appreciate me as your friend and you believe he's a prophet and he's not the Messiah. And I guess I would say I'm 99% sure it's true, but I'm at least willing to say with 1%, it's possible you're right. And what I'd hope for you is that you might say, I'm 99% sure I'm right, but it's possible that Adam's right. And somehow that willingness to admit that might allow us to be friends, learn from each other, grow from one another, and listen to one another. And this is the problem with absolute truth claims is when we become rigid in how we approach them and how we share our truth claims. And then he said, the problem isn't having foundational truths that you believe that you're willing to die for. A lot of the problem is all the stuff we build on top of that. And so we have all of these doctrines that we add on top of that that we think are important, but suddenly we hold those rigidly. And so only if you baptize in the way I baptize are you a real Christian. But if you haven't baptized that way, you're not really a Christian. Or only if you view the Bible in this way are you a real Christian, but you're not a real Christian if you don't view it this way. And the rigidity of that leads us into a black and white kind of faith that says, you're either in or you're out. You're right or you're wrong. You're a heretic or a saint. You're with us or you're against us. And that kind of polarization, which is what we find in our society at large, is what we find when it comes to politics and almost every other part of life, is what leads to a very unhealthy place. We end up demonizing and dehumanizing other people. And it doesn't take long to get to a place where we're willing to kill them. It's interesting. The idea of a charismatic leader that you blindly follow is one that he mentions as well. And this is important. You know, every church, every great religious community, there's probably a leader or multiple leaders that people say, I really respect that person, you know, and I appreciate what they have to say, and I'm inspired when they talk. And that's just how it works. But beware of a leader who tells you, you have to believe what I believe or else you're wrong. You're not allowed to question me. And one of the things we tell you here, when you join our church, we say, you're meant to question. We want you to not check your brain at the door of the church. It's okay to disagree with the pastor. I'm not always right. It's okay to disagree. I want you to ask questions. Don't check your brain. Don't blindly follow somebody, no matter who they are. We're always meant to engage our intellect. Jesus told us to love God with our mind as well as with our hearts. Now, Pascal was right, I think, when he said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. And so being aware of that danger and that tendency, I'm going to be somebody who's going to say, I am not going to hate in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to kill in the name of Christ. And while I have passionate convictions for which I'm willing to die, I'm also going to hold those loosely enough to be able to recognize you might have something to teach me, and I might learn from you even though we disagree. Now that leads me to the more common challenge for many of us when it comes to doing evil in the name of God. And to illustrate this, I was thinking of a story a man told. He was a Baptist pastor, and he said he was walking along a road, and he came to a bridge, and there on the bridge there was a man who was standing right on the edge, and he was ready to jump off. And he stopped him. He said, wait, stop, don't do that. Why are you going to do this? And the man says, because nobody loves me. I feel so unloved. And the Baptist pastor said, well, wait a minute, God loves you. Do you believe in God? And the man said, well, yes, I believe in God. And he said, well, good, me too. Are you a Christian or are you Jewish? And the man says, no, I'm a Christian. He says, me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic? He says, well, I'm a Protestant. He says, me too. He says, what denomination are you a part of? He says, well, I'm a Baptist. Me too. Well, are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Well, I'm Northern Baptist. Well, me too. Well, are you Northern Baptist Great Lakes region, or are you Northern Baptist Eastern region? Well, I'm Northern Baptist Great Lakes region. That's awesome. Are you Northern Baptist Great Lakes region conservative or liberal? Well, I'm Northern Baptist conservative Great Lakes region. Well, me too. Are you Northern Baptist conservative Great Lakes region of 1879 or of 1912? The man says, of 1912. And the Baptist pastor came and pushed him off the bridge and says, die, heretic. It's funny but sadly true, isn't it, about Christians, how we do this? I mean, the night before Jesus was crucified, he prays in John chapter 17 this high priestly prayer, and one of his prayers was, oh, Father, help these disciples of mine have unity. Help them to be one as we are one. Why does Jesus have to pray that the night before he's crucified? But that he knows that Christians are going to have this tendency to divide and splinter over the tiniest of things. His own disciples are going to struggle. In the early church, if you read the New Testament carefully, you find almost every book of the New Testament, there's evidence of this divisiveness and this challenge and certain Christians thinking they had it figured out and other ones who were demonized within the Christian community. People who shared a love for Jesus Christ, and yet they still demonized each other. They still pushed each other away in their divisions in the church. And we find this today. I mean, so in the Roman Catholic Church, in the official dogma, Protestants are seen as, today, you're seen as being followers of Jesus, but you're lesser followers of Jesus. You're lesser brothers and sisters. And part of the reason for that, I think, is that if we said you're equal brothers and sisters, then maybe the people in our church might decide to go to your church. And so we've got to keep them here by saying that somehow you're lesser than that, right? And I want to say, seriously? I mean, is that what Jesus had in mind when he said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of people? And love God with all your heart and love your neighbors, you love yourself? And I wake up every morning and I give my life to Christ and I seek to follow him with everything that I am and everything that I have, and I'm not perfect, but I'm at least on the journey. And I'm going to offer, I'm going to offer him all what little I've got. You know, I'm going to try to serve him, and I'm a lesser brother or sister because I don't believe that the bread and wine actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus, but instead it only represents the body and blood of Christ? And I don't believe exactly what you believe about Mary, even though I exalt her as the greatest of all women. And so I'm lesser than you. And listen, let's not pick on the Catholics. How many times have I heard Protestants say, well, you know, Catholics aren't really Christians. They're not Christians. Well, then what in the heck are they? I mean, last time I checked, they believe in the triune God. They confess the same faith we confess. They believe that Jesus was fully God and fully human, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. They turn to him as their Lord and their Savior. They offer their lives to him. They pray sometimes more than we pray. They worship sometimes more than we worship. And they're not really Christians. But this is what we do, isn't it, with each other? Among the Protestants, we've splintered into 1,000 different denominations. And why do we do this? And I think what happens is this. If you disagree with me, I'm threatened by that. I'm threatened by that because you're disagreeing with me as you're saying, I'm wrong. And I don't like to be wrong. So now I have to decide how I respond. And either I admit that I might be wrong, or at least I'm going to be gracious to you because you're wrong, or I decide I can't hang around with you because I feel threatened by the fact that you think I'm wrong. And then it's not enough to not hang around with you. I also have to call you names. I have to bring you down in order to make myself feel better. And in some ways, at least that's my experience, I feel it too sometimes. And somewhere in there I have to remember, okay, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I demonstrate love? And is it okay for people to disagree? And is it possible that the other person is right, or at least I might learn something from them? I think about the ways that Christians disagree and divide. And in the evangelical churches of the last 30 years, one of the critical, we develop litmus tests. So we say, well, if you say these words, then you're in. And if you don't, you're out. And the litmus test for evangelical and conservative churches in the last, say, 30 years had to do with the words you use about the Bible. And it wasn't enough to say that you believed God inspired the Bible. It wasn't enough that you actually read it every day and you try to live it. You also had to say that it was inerrant and infallible. These were the two buzzwords. And if you could use those two words, then you were in. But if you didn't use those two words, you were out. Interesting. Today, the issue is homosexuality. So this is what's dividing the church. The mainline churches today, and in the next 20 years, the evangelical and conservative churches will all be struggling with this because it's also a generational issue where the younger generation, even in those churches, see it differently than their parents. And so we have this divide that happens, and we've felt it here at Resurrection, and we've watched other denominations divide, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, Lutherans, all struggling with these kinds of issues. And I was thinking about that when I was in D.C. last week, or a week and a half ago. And I was, we arrived in D.C., and we were doing this practice for the worship service at the National Cathedral, and then after that, we went to dinner, LaVon and I, and our daughter and son-in-law, Danielle and JT, and then I said, you know, I want to take you to my favorite place in D.C., you know, now that the sun set. And I love to go to the Lincoln Memorial. And I love to go to the Lincoln Memorial by night. It's somehow, it's this great edifice that stands for something really important. Equality for all people, justice for everyone, freedom from slavery. And so we went there, we took a cab and we went and I took this picture. And I just somehow makes me, it reminds me of who we are and what it means to be American at our best. And you go inside, it's patterned after a Greek temple, and you go inside, and there's the deified Abraham Lincoln sitting on the statue. Let's go to the next picture. And of course, we don't believe he was a god, but it's kind of the same idea, this ideal of Abraham Lincoln. But my favorite part of the temple is when you turn to the right, you go to the north wall, and there Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address is found. And there are such lofty words in that address. But I noticed one particular line I hadn't really paid attention to before. He's talking about the Civil War and how at this point, it was 1865, for 4 years the fighting had gone on. And he says of the people in the South and the North, both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. The people in the South were absolutely certain they were fighting for a biblical principle. Slavery is found, references to slavery, well over 100 times in the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament. And not a single verse in the Bible that called upon the people of Israel or the Christians to abolish slavery. Not even one. And so the weight of Scripture in terms of sheer number of verses was that slavery was a practice acceptable to God. It was the natural order of things. And I've been reading this last week, sermons written by preachers in the North and the South about slavery. And it was argued clearly from the pulpits of the churches. This is God's will. It's God's plan. It's God's order for things. But the abolitionists in the North were also Christians. And they were reading from that same Bible. And some of them took every one of those 100 verses and they showed, or more than 100 verses, and they showed how those really were contextual and a culture and the practice was different. And you know, we can't look at that and say that justifies what we're doing today. It was a different culture. Those are passages related to the culture. Others simply said, listen, there are verses that are more important than those. And they say that everyone is created in the image of God. And they say that we're to do justice and to love kindness. And they say that the Messiah came to loose the bonds of, or the fetters, and to set the captives free. And these passages, we're to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. These passages point to the fact that regardless of what was in the Bible about slavery, this greater principle is at stake in the scripture. And so all people must be free. They read from the same Bible, they prayed to the same God, they invoked God's name either way. And I would say that about most things, including the issue of homosexuality today in the churches, is that both sides find themselves turning to scriptures, one turning to five passages about homosexuality directly, and the others turning to a host of passages about bigger themes and bigger ideas. Both followers of Jesus Christ, both aiming at trying to do God's will, praying to the same God, reading the same Bible. Now, on this and a host of other issues in my own life, my thinking changes over time. I have, you know, I remember when I first became a Christian at the age of 14, I read through the Bible one time, and I felt like I knew everything. I knew the truth. And the church that I went to, we had the truth. And I believed at that time we were the only church. I mean, our denomination, it was a little Pentecostal church, our denomination really had all the gospel, and everybody else was somehow lesser than our denomination. And to be quite honest, I thought about the Methodists, that they probably, well, some of them were probably Christians, but most of them I really wasn't sure about. And so, you know, but an interesting thing happens as you continue to read the Bible and you find its complexity, and as you continue to get to know people and you find people of authentic faith who are different than you are, and as you listen to the reasons why they hold to what they believe and you realize that maybe you weren't as, you know, maybe you're not as right as you thought you were, and over time you're meant to, as you mature, here's what's supposed to happen as you're becoming more spiritually mature, you're less certain, but you have deeper faith. Spiritual maturity isn't meaning that you know more stuff. The more you grow spiritually, the more you realize you don't know. And that breeds in you a humility when you're looking at faith. And so I remember John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, once said this, "When I was young, I was sure of everything. In a few years, having been mistaken 1,000 times, I was not half so sure of most things as I was before. At present, I'm hardly sure of anything but what God has revealed to me." So let me just say, if you think the 3 pounds of gray matter on the top of your head is able to fully comprehend and appropriately interpret in every way the scriptures, and you fully understand God, your God is too small. And so somewhere in there, that leads us to a humility when we're having conversations with each other. And a chance to say, you know what? If your heart is, Wesley said this in a sermon, if your heart is with my heart, we can disagree on 1,000 things, but give me your hand. And that's our spirit here. And that leads to one last comment about the ways that we get it wrong. You know, when it comes to how we act as Christians, a lot of times it's the stuff that we say, it's little things that we do that just reinforce the idea many non-religious people already have. As one young man told me once, Christians are jerks. Now, come on, all Christians are not jerks. Even most Christians are not jerks. Although probably all of us are sometimes jerks, right? And so sometimes we do and say things that just, you know, they speak against the very Christ we seek to represent. You may have seen this week on CNN or other news channels, Huffington Post or other places, that there was a pastor who went with a group of people and ate at an Applebee's restaurant. And while there was a waitress who was waiting on this pastor. And at the end, they brought the check. There were more than 6 people there, and they'd added in the 18% gratuity. And the pastor wrote on the ticket, scratched off the gratuity and wrote 0, and wrote, "Why should I give you 18% when I only give God 10%? And another waitress took a picture of that receipt and posted it online. And she was fired for that because you're not supposed to release this kind of data and information online, and that was, you know, a challenge too. But you know what happened is that picture of that receipt shot across America like wildfire with tens of millions of people saying, "That's what I think about Christians. They're all like that." Which, by the way, if you're going to lunch today, why don't you give a little extra tip to whoever you're... you see, here's the problem. Even though most Christians are not jerks most of the time, all it takes is one person for a whole lot of people to say, "That's what they're like." And it takes 20 Christians actually living a life of love and kindness and care to overcome just one bad example most of the time. And so what I'm hoping and praying for you as the flock here at Resurrection is you might be those people who are constantly trying to be the example of what it actually means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says this in our scripture passage today. I love this passage of scripture. He says, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear." Imagine if you live that way. "Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and all slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." And Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples in that you love one another." And the Apostle Paul says, and here's what love looks like, writing to the Corinthians where they were fighting constantly with each other. He says, this is what love looks like, and I'd invite you to read these words with me. Paul says, "Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth." And then he goes on to say, "It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This kind of love never fails." I want to give you a picture of what it looks like to overcome evil with good, to overcome those who've done something in the name of God that was horrible by doing something in the name of God that blesses. And the example was not far from here. It was in Topeka, Kansas. Joseph Miles is 9 years old. And I saw this picture. Actually, the news made it all the way over to England, what he had done. So I saw it on a UK newspaper. But Joseph Miles, 9 years old, was riding with his mom in the car. They drove past Washburn University, and there were the Westboro Baptist folks with their picket signs about who God hates. And little Joseph said, "Mom, can I make a sign and stand out there too?" And she said, "Well, what do you want to say on the sign?" And he told her. And she handed him a notepad and a pen, and he scratched out his sign. And she opened the door and let her son out. And then she took a picture of him out there. He was protesting alongside them. This was a picture of Joseph Miles. And let's get a little closer so you can read what he says. God hates no one. And you know, in this particular case, that sign-holding 9-year-old made the news around the world. One Christian, I don't even know if he's a Christian, one person willing to stand up and offer a voice of love in the face of hatred, and the whole world found out about it. And my hope and prayer, there are 8,000 of you this weekend here at church, maybe more, that we might each be the ones who have the courage and the boldness, that we become champions of love and kindness in our world, showing what the real Jesus actually looks like. Which takes me back to Facebook. And you know, all of us have been imposters and posers somewhere along the way. And we've said and done things in the name of God we ought not to have done. But from this point forward, I hope and pray that together we might be the real deal, the real followers of Christ. That we might show a world who's skeptical of Christians what his love actually looks like. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you bow in prayer with me? And I'd like to invite you to pray. You maybe, even in the last week, have been short with somebody. Maybe you've said something that was hurtful. Maybe you've done something that was not thoughtful or perhaps truly thoughtless. I'd like for you simply to pray, God, please forgive me. Forgive me for hurting. Forgive me for hurting someone else. Forgive me for saying what I shouldn't have said or doing what I shouldn't have done. Would you ask for God's grace and mercy? And then would you simply say, God, I offer my life to you and pray that you might use me to be a voice of love, to be a champion for love, that my words might give grace to those who hear. Forgive us, we pray, O God. Use us, we ask. Help us, by the power of your Spirit, to be authentic witnesses for you. In your holy name, amen.